Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for each one of us and just the ability to be up and about. And we pray as we listen to your own words speak to the Christian community, we pray that you'd open our ears to hear the Holy Ghost in this room and that you'd move up and down the aisles and tap us each on the shoulder and tell us that you're watching, you're listening, you're paying attention to our lives, and that you have something you'd like to say to us. So we pray you'd baptize us with the power of the Holy Spirit and release the gifts of the Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord, that we'd unleash them to one another and to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. We'll pick up at our last message. We looked at the church at Ephesus, and we're going to now move over to this letter from Jesus to the angel in the church of Smyrna. So unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you have tribulation 10 days. And be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown. Be faithful unto death. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, plural. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Smyrna is a historical church, very proud of its heritage. If you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it may be a book you'd like to get for your library, because it basically goes from the Book of Acts and after Jesus left, the number of Christians that were martyred, and it goes throughout the early centuries, and it shows you the persecution of Christians from the very beginning. Smyrna had one extremely famous leader and bishop. It was Polycarp was his name. And Polycarp walked with Jesus for 86 years old before he was killed. And because they didn't want the Christians to expand, they didn't want the gospel to keep spreading, they thought if they took a bishop like Polycarp, who is just an old gentleman, much like John was when he wrote this revelation, that if they executed him and they persecuted him, it would scare all the Christians. And so they tied him on a pole, and they put a bunch of wood around him. We're going to light a bonfire. And they told him to denounce Jesus, and he wouldn't denounce Jesus. They kept saying, you're going to die, old man, unless you denounce Jesus. And they had crowds standing around just watching what he would do. Instead, he preached the gospel to them. So one man reached down to light the fire, and another man took a spear and jammed it into him. And as the fire started on the wood, his blood coming out stopped the fire. It's sort of like the blood of Jesus. It quenches the fire of hell, that you're not going to ever experience those if you give your heart to him. So here's this guy, walked with Jesus for 86 years till his last breath. He's preaching Jesus, and the fires of this world couldn't stop him. And this town, Smyrna, is north of Ephesus. We spoke about Ephesus. You're going to be studying the Ephesians letter to the Ephesians in your home fellowships this spring. It's just north of there. Smyrna is an interesting word. It literally means bitter. And it is connected and related to the word myrrh. So here's this bitterness, this bitter taste in history, the Christian community of persecution in this town. There is a functioning city today in that part of the world over there north of Ephesus. It's called Izmir, and it is functioning today. Well, the strengths of this church are found in verse 9 and 10. Jesus said, I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Otherwise, physically you may be poor, but spiritually, if you've got Christ in your life, you're rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but they are the synagogue of Satan. You may want to underline that. A synagogue was a meeting place. So a meeting place of Satan. They weren't real Jews. The word Jew is a contraction of the Hebrew word Judah, which literally means a praise unto God. So a Jew was a person whose life was to be a praise unto God. The Christian community is truly, a born-again Christian community, is truly a Jewish community. It's a praise unto God. So if you're a human being that has given your heart to God and you live your life to be a praise unto God, in a technical sense, you are a Jew. You're not a Hebrew or an Israelite or an Israeli, but you are a Jew, a praise unto God. So these people that were called Jews in this town, who should have been friendly with the Christian community, were really members of the synagogue of Satan. These were people that denounced the Word of God, denounced the Christ of God, and denounced anybody that stood for the things of God in the name of their religion. And so they were persecutors of the early Christian community. But Jesus says a very strong thing about them. They say they are Jews. They're not. They are this of the synagogue of Satan. So he says to the Christian community, "Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall come and cast some of you into prison, and you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days, which would be a short period of time, but they would have a lot of pain. But you, here's what to do in the midst of trying times. Be faithful unto death, and here's your reward. I will give you a crown of life." Now, the word that he said here to them, be faithful, is important. Many historical people, not just the Christian Bible scholars, but historical people, realized that there was a real strict persecution in the Roman Empire this time among the Christians for some reason in Smyrna. It was a very geographically central community. There's military there with a lot of business going on, is at the crossroads of the Middle East in Turkey there. But we are told that one of the reasons that there was this persecution was because the Christians denied saying publicly, "Caesar is Lord." This was one of the centers, like you'll see in a moment, Pergamus, was one of the beginning centers of the imperial cult. An imperial cult was the worship of both Rome and of Caesar. And if you were to get a job, or to be able to get a good education, you had to bow your knee and you had to say, "Caesar is Lord." And it's like many secret, the Masons and many groups that have their little handshakes and inside deals that if you will vow this or swear that, and you know other people in these little private groups or good humanitarian groups, well, you'll progress to another degree in business and you'll have friends and doors will open for you. So the Christians just would not pronounce it, Caesar is Lord. They knew somebody else. You know who it was? Two of you know it was Jesus. Jesus is Lord, in case you didn't know. It says so right here in the Bible. Jesus is Lord. There's no way. They were not compromisers. So that's one of their strengths that you can see here. So it's very possible the persecution came simply because the Christians didn't bow their knee to Rome nor proclaim Caesar is Lord. We also know from history that this is a center for the imperial Roman cult, and if you didn't play along, you didn't get work. If you've ever watched any of the old black and whites of Adolf Hitler, he had an imperial cult. He had the eagles and the guys marching with the poles and the swastika banners and the emblems and all sorts of paraphernalia that they wore on their uniforms and little buttons and pins. And it was all part of the Roman cult. He had around him, many of his visors were witches and many occult practicers. And they called on Satan in the Nazi regime and the stormtroopers and Hitler. They sacrifice human life to the devil to get power, to control the world. And this is what the imperial cult was. So Hitler really admired that about the Roman Empire. The word poverty is very important for you to see here, because for this Christian group, it says here in verse 11, he that has, or 10, you'll be tried. But in verse 9, leading up to the trying, they say that they are Jews. And leading up to this falseness before the tribulation, before you find that inside the group that is ripping apart the body of Christ, you find there's great poverty. Now, it's not spiritual poverty because that's what makes them rich. But the word poverty is a very interesting word that used here means abject poverty, possessing absolutely nothing. Nothing. It wasn't that you were down to your last 20 nickels that you couldn't rub together. You weren't down to your last $4 or you were waiting for your paycheck to come on Friday. No. This church was recognized for being without anything material, but they still love Jesus. And if you'll take time on your own, because we're breezing forward to the rapture in another 2 weeks, and we want to get to the rapture, and we'd like the rapture to come before we get there, but we want to get there, we want to look at the world scene, many of the things that are going on. You will notice that there's a progression to what happens to the Christians and to the body of Christ throughout history. And here they are possessing nothing, but Jesus says they are rich. And one of the last churches, the church of Laodicea, talking about the church in the end times like we are, is very materialistically rich, but they're spiritually poor. I'd rather be the other way around, have nothing but be rich in God's eyes. So it means abject poverty. You may want to make a note in your Bible or on your CNV notes there. It means abject poverty, possessing absolutely nothing. And so they were not a material group of people, and they were not given good jobs or education breaks because they would not bow their knee to the secular world. They were not politically correct people. Not at all. The Jewish religion was accepted by Rome at this time, but the Christian religion was not accepted. So the Jews were, they knew how to work both sides of the streets, but the Christians didn't, and so they suffered for this. And the Christians took abuse, which is important for us to know, and slander, both from the Romans, so from Caesar, from the government, and then from the Jews around them. And most of the early converts, you know, by reading the book of Acts, came from the Jewish community. So they were despised by both. So relatives and family members, they had pressure to give up their faith in Jesus from every side. And maybe some of you have that same pressure. But here's their weakness. Jesus doesn't point out any issue that they need to correct. But he says there is something for them. Fear none of those things. So they did have fear. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison. So the devil can come and attack you as a Christian man or a woman. We just spent months studying line by line, chapter and verse of the book of Job. And we know that Satan can work us over, our families over, our friends over, our health, our finances, our assets, our minds, our intellect, our souls, our faith, our religion. And he can strip us down to nothing. And God will allow that to prove to us that we are his and that we are truly his. Some people bail out the minute the devil comes around. And they just give him and surrender to whatever he wants to do, they will do. They'll compromise. So here he just says, hey, don't fear. But you're going to be tested by the devil himself. He's going to come and he's going to grab you. And in verse 11, he that has an ear, let him hear. Again, he says this to all the churches, what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So being an overcomer is very, very important. He doesn't show anything as he does in the other six letters of something needs to be correct. They seem to be doing okay. But here's the solution for them. Number one, don't be afraid. Don't fear the devil. Fear God. And number two, your riches are in heaven and your riches are spiritual. So if you're working extra hard to get physical riches, you can donate them all to the building fund and really get a blessing in heaven, okay? So your riches are in heaven and are spiritual. But there is a promise like he gave to everybody. And I wanted to spend just a few moments on the promise. Because many of you don't understand all the promises of the Bible. And you could do a Bible search on promise. Or you could just do the promises of Jesus. And if you are getting my monthly email devotional, which we hope to step up to once a week, well, you'll notice that this last one emphasized that. Jesus has made a lot of promises. He's never broken one of them. And he's never going to break a promise to you. And one of his greatest promises is, if I go away, I shall come again to receive you, that where I am, you may be also. And that's in his Father's house. So we know he's coming, and that's a great promise. He promised to come back and that we would know the signs before he came back. Here's the promise that he gives to this community in verse 10, the very last sentence. Be faithful, very important, unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Would you underline that? You get a crown for being faithful till the day you die. Would you be faithful unto death if you were smoking a joint and died? Would you be faithful unto death if you were having sex with your girlfriend or your boyfriend and you died the next day? No. Jesus is requiring us, out of all the human beings on the planet, to be faithful not just on Sundays or Wednesday nights when we go to church or we see our friends in our home fellowships, but to be faithful unto death, to the very moment the last breath comes out of your lungs, that you're a faithful man, you're a faithful woman. That takes a lot of discipline. And none of us will ever be perfect in that. But it's the attitude of the heart. Now look, you get a reward for this. And to he who is faithful, he says, be thou faithful unto death, I'll give you a crown of life. Let's just do a little walk through the scriptures. Because this crown is important. You have a crown of life. There's a crown waiting for those that love the appearing of the Lord, for instance. Now, some of you just basically need to be crowned, but God has some crowns for you that he wants to give you. Let me show you the Antichrist, if you'll turn with me. He's not here. I'm not bringing him in on the stage or anything. Let me show you in the scriptures here. Sound like a leading here. I'd like to introduce you to the... No. Chapter 6. Look at chapter 6. I saw one of the when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And then he goes on, when he opened the second seal, he saw war and death and famine. We'll get to that in just about 3 weeks. But this, many times people say, well, it's Jesus on the white horse. No, it's not. For several reasons, it's not. Number one, obvious one, Jesus didn't ever come to conquer. He came to save. Number two, this man on the white horse has a bow. And this is the classic Asian figurine or painting of a conquering hero, is to be on a white stallion that's rearing up, and he's got a bow or a sword, a military weapon in his hand. So those are two things showing that it's not the Lord Jesus. But I think the greatest one of all is that it says that, and a crown was given to him. You may want to circle that word crown, because there are two major words used in the Greek literature for crowns. And there was one called the Stephanos. The Stephanos, the crown that was given to a conquering general, a hero. But it was the same exact crown that was given at the Greek Olympic Games. And if you won the decathlon or the pentathlon, or you just won the javelin throw or the discus or the shot put or the 1500 meter, the winner would come to the judges' stand and would stand before the judges. And it isn't that you would get a gold, silver, or bronze medal. You would be given a Stephanos. And so you would walk up, you would bow your head down, and the judges would place a Stephanos on your head. The Stephanos was a wreath that was made out of the leaves. And you've seen them intertwined together, and they're wrapped in very tightly. And you'd see the emperors had a Stephanos like that. There's a second word for crown, diadem. And the word diadem was for the sovereign, for the king of kings. It wasn't for just a winner or a lieutenant or a prince or the son of the king. This was for the sovereign. Whenever it talks about Jesus with a crown, it's a diadem. When it talks about man, it's a Stephanos. So it's very important for you to see that this guy comes on the scene. However, because we are so media-orientated and so game-orientated and so visually and audibly stimulated, when the Antichrist does appear on the scene from the platform that's already built for him, he is going to look like a conquering hero, to have all the answers for the Middle East, all the answers for terrorism, all the answers to stop the drug markets all over the world. He is going to look like a conquering general. And he will be crowned the ruler of planet Earth. And we're getting ready for that. And the system is set. But when Jesus comes, the king of all kings, he's going to be wearing a royal diadem. He won't have a man's Stephanos. So let's just take a moment. You may want to write this in your notes. Go back and refresh yourself later on this. But let's just look at a few of the crowns. Chapter 12, the book of Proverbs, verse 4. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that makes... There's a happy husband. Boy, did he get a reward. But she that makes ashamed is as rottenness to his bones. Somebody else? So I hear, yep. No. But she that makes ashamed is as rottenness to his bones. So now look at that. For myself, I have a crown in my wife. She loves God. And many people love God because she has led them to God. So here's a crown. A virtuous woman. Ladies, if you've never read Proverbs chapter 31, you may want to read it. It's all about a virtuous woman. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that makes him ashamed, she runs around with other men, she's got a foul mouth, who knows what, is a rottenness to his bones. Look at Proverbs 14:24. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. So to a wise woman or to a wise man that has wisdom, and you know something, wisdom is available for all of you. You don't have to be a dodo head all your life. In James, it says, wisdom from above is first pure, then it's gentle, it's easy to be entreated, it's full of the fruits of righteousness, with no hypocrisy therein. Boy, if you want to get anything, the Bible says, get wisdom. Pray for wisdom every morning in your devotions when you wake up. It takes wisdom just to be a human being. And it takes wisdom to listen to what people are saying and have the right answers when people are asking you questions. But wisdom is a crown. Crown of the wise is their riches. And then Proverbs 16:31, the gray head is a crown of glory. Yep, If he be found in the way of righteousness, yeah, to have gray hair, that's a crown of glory, if he's a righteous man. If he's a bum or a drunk or a fighter or an abuser or a liar or a crook, it's not a crown of glory. But for a righteous man to have gray hair, it's okay. Yeah. That's why I don't use Grecian formula. Proverbs 17:6. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Look at that. Children's children, so the grandchildren, are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. So your glory, your crown, should be your father here on earth. And my glory is looking at my children have children now, and they're great. One of my little grandsons is receiving tomorrow some Legos, and this guy loves building Legos. One of them after this service, I'm taking for tacos, and he's getting a teddy bear. They're my crown. I love them. My little kids are big kids with little kids now. So children's children are a crown of old men. And this tells us that the family shouldn't be breaking up. We shouldn't be having these family problems and child abuse and pedophilia and problems like this. When men realize the honor to be a dad, and then their children realize the honor to be the dad, then their next generation becomes a crown of glory because the first dad did things the right way. Which, to God's glory, for many of us in this room, myself included, the crown of my glory is Jesus Christ, because I didn't have a dad. And so he gave up his crown to Satan for a bottle of whiskey and a deck of cards. But for many of you like that, our crown is that Jesus has saved us and given us a chance to be good people and decent people and to love children and raise children. So there's a lot of depth. You can go in so many different directions with this. But if you're a daddy today or mommy, it's the greatest asset you have is your friends and your family. Look at John chapter 19, verse 5. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man." So here's Jesus giving the royal diadem up, not for a Stephanos of nice leaves that would be the winner in the world's eyes, but an ugly crown of thorns. They were mocking the diadem. They were mocking him. They were giving him something so base, so below sports and athletics, and so below Caesar worship. Hail Caesar! You've all heard that saying before. That's exactly what it meant. Caesar is Lord. And so to put him down, they gave him this crown of thorns. But I thank God that Jesus wore that crown of thorns. He wore it for you and me, because he is our king. And we saw that as a sign of humility, that he humbled himself for us. He didn't need to do that. He could have said, "I'm tired of all of you. So why even go there? Let's just end it right now." I thank God he didn't end it, because we're all breathing. Then if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, in this verse we have, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Do you realize that? The Apostle Paul says there's laid up, otherwise it's in the storeroom right now. And it's just waiting for him. And all you have to do is go to the guy in the stockroom and say, "I'd like to get my crown." It's waiting there for you. And there is a crown, it's a crown of righteousness that you're going to wear. And you can really truly say, "Hey, that's a righteous dude." You know, it's a crown of righteousness, and he's going to give it to you. You know who it's for? Not just for Paul, but for everybody that loves the appearing of the Lord. So if you're excited about studying the book of Revelation, Gabriel's up there just buffing up yours right now, getting it ready. Hey, look at them. They're studying. They know Jesus is coming. All right. They're playing Frisbee with Jonathan, so throwing it around up there. I like what James said. Now remember, James was raised in the same household with the Lord Jesus, with Joseph and Mary. In James 1:12 it says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." So if you're being tempted with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, you're being tempted with who knows what, you endure the temptation, you don't fall for it. God's going to reward you for that. And he says here, "You'll receive the crown of life, which is promised to the people that love him." How can I love Jesus and live a worldly carnal life? I'm a hypocrite. If I'm a hypocrite, I'm not getting anything. But if he's got a crown stored up for me because I love his appearing, I want to keep loving his appearing so I can get that crown. And then if I will endure what comes my way, I know that I got a crown of righteousness. And we know that Paul the Apostle said that his righteousness, or man and woman's righteousness in general, is nothing but filthy rags.
That's all it is. Our righteousness is found in him. And to be given a crown by him, saying that we are righteous, should be very humbling for you. We have no righteousness. But to wear the king's crown, that everybody says, he's righteous, she's righteous, she's one of the God's sons or daughters, it's going to be a cool thing to have on your head. And then in Revelation 3:11, we see it. He said, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, and let no man take your crown. Every time a young person gives up their virginity, somebody's taking their crown. Every time somebody starts using drugs, somebody takes their crown. Hold fast to the goodness of life that Jesus has given to all of you in this room. Don't let anybody take your crown. You stand tough and tall, and you resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He only picks on wimps. And this promise here in verse 11, he that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So, you know, you were born again. The second death, it's not going to get you. You're going to live forever, ladies and gentlemen. So, what does he tell Smyrna? Continue doing what is good. Keep your eyes on the spiritual life. Number three, never be afraid. Fear not. Number four, suffering brings a crown of life if you are suffering for righteousness' sake. And then the last one, we can think of the rich man and Lazarus. The second death will never get you. So continue doing what is good. Keep your eyes on the spiritual life. Number three, never be afraid. Don't fear the devil, fear God. Sufferings bring a crown of life. You remember that Jesus gave us that story. He said there was a rich man that fared sumptuously all the days of his life. And there was a poor man named Lazarus who was sick and had sores all over his body. And he sat outside the door of the rich man's house hoping to get crumbs. And the dogs of the neighborhood came and licked this man's sores, but he's so weak he couldn't even push them away. That's how bad off he was. When the poor man died, the angels of heaven came and took him into paradise. But when the rich man died, he went into Hades or into hell. And seeing afar off Abraham, with Lazarus sitting there with him, said, Father Abraham, which tells us the rich man was a Jew. So the Jews say, well, because I'm a Jew, I'm going to heaven. And you might say, because I'm a Christian or a Catholic or whatever, I'm going to heaven. No, it's not true. It's an individual decision each one of us have to make. You can't make it. Mommy and daddy can't make it for you. Your family heritage or your blood birthright doesn't give it to you. You have to be born again. And Jesus said, except a man be born again, there is no way he'll ever see the kingdom of heaven. And Abraham heard the man crying out from hell. And he said, send over your faithful servant Lazarus, which is interesting for a rich, proud, arrogant man. He knew that Lazarus was in his neighborhood, and he recognized him. And he knew that he was a faithful servant, but he never gave him a job, never helped him. And he said, I can't do it. And besides that, there's a gulf between us. There's a pit down there in the middle of the earth. And he said, those of you that are on that side cannot come over here, and those on this side cannot go over there. Otherwise, before the cross, before people left their bodies and will go right into the presence of the Lord and be given a new body, you went down through the shaft called the Abuso, somewhere on the earth, and the devil's man had the keys to death and hell and opened up the door. And if you were one that was waiting by faith for the promise of God for the Messiah, you went over to paradise. It was called paradise. But if you were one that didn't have God in your life and you were a God rejecter and you lived for yourself, you went over to the hell side. So he said, no, you can't come over here. And he said this, send him over with just a drop of water that he could touch my tongue with it. How miserable must it be in hell that if a drop of water on a fingertip would satisfy somebody for just a moment? It should scare the dickens out of all of us. That man, he didn't send over some silver and gold, send over a catering truck, send Papa John's. No, just send me a drop of water that I could quench this thirst with my tongue. Otherwise, imagine going for eternity thirsty and remembering in your mind how water quenched your thirst, but knowing that you'll never taste water again, and water has no taste to it. But isn't it interesting that Jesus said, whosoever will believe in me out of his innermost being will gush forth, will flow rivers of living water. So think of the parallel. While you're here on earth, you could have a spiritual relationship with your Creator that could cause living water to refresh everybody that you ever bump into and draw them to the giver of life. Or you could be rich or arrogant or proud. I've seen poor people that are proud too, though, and tough guys. and never help another soul, and people see you and say, oh, here she comes again. Oh, duck him, here he comes. Quick, don't look that way, he'll make you do something. You know, there's people you work with a lot. You just don't want to be around them. There's no life coming out. Then there are other people you say, boy, I want to go up and hug that person. I want to go shake that person's hand. Man, I want to thank that person. Well, there's a really nice lady there. That lady is a nice lady. She works harder than anybody in this office. You know, we get to choose that life. Abraham says, no, that's not possible. You could get some water. And you've received your judgment. He said, when you were in the world, you fared sumptuously and you had everything. And you got your reward. This poor man had nothing, but he loved God and he's got his reward. You see, to the church of Smyrna, you are poor, abject poverty. You possess not one physical asset for your profit and loss statement, but you're rich because they had Jesus. You see, his priorities. What are our priorities? That's what he's saying to the church. This great church that Polycarp poured out his blood and quenched the fire with, 86 years this old guy walked with the Lord. And he reminds them, be faithful unto death and you're going to receive a crown. What a great deal. Well, the rich man freaks out. Well, send somebody to my father's house and my five brothers that they could be warned. And you know what? Abraham's sitting there and he's listening to this guy. And he says to him, your father and your five brothers have Moses and the prophets. Otherwise, they have the scriptures. And you know, you have an opportunity for Jesus. You have an opportunity to know God. You have an opportunity for eternal life just sitting here right now. But if you won't take that time, when you're in hell, it's too late. And he said, even if we send somebody from the dead, they still won't believe. And God did send somebody from the dead, and people still won't believe. Abraham knew what he was talking about. If you'll just be faithful unto death, you're going to receive this crown. If you'll endure just for loving me, you'll get a crown. You'll get a crown of righteousness. God wants to bless you and give you his crown of glory to call you one of his own. That's a humbling thing. And it is a fearful thing to think that this rich man is still there looking for a drop of water. Still trying to negotiate with somebody. Still just trying to get, I've been here 2,200 years. I just was wondering if, but for 2,200 years, this man that Jesus spoke about remembered all the jewelry, all the fine china, the silverware, the luxurious chariots, the fancy furnishings, the big houses, the resorts he went to, the people he crushed, the little guys he stepped on, the poor people that couldn't even walk that he never even took time to shoo the dogs away from. He's living with that, ladies and gentlemen. You'll never erase your memory. It will always be there. And hell will be that you have seen the God of glory at the judgment seat and realize you, with your pride, rejected him. And you will live remembering that one glimpse of God and seeing your ugly self in every opportunity you missed to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's frightening. And I'd like to ask, maybe there's just one person here, but I sense there's more, that you don't want that. You want to be able to persevere. You want to endure unto death. You do want the crown of life and a crown of righteousness, and you do want to surrender yourself to God. The Bible says simply believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and you shall be saved. I'm going to ask us all to bow our hearts right now, and I'd like to say a prayer for this audience. And for those of you that are watching right now throughout the country, and I know many of you in Canada watch, but just many of you on the internet or listening on radio, I'd like to give your heart to Jesus. Father, I'd like to pray for this audience that your Holy Spirit would come in and show them the price that the brothers and sisters in Smyrna paid through endurance, through patience, through suffering, through abject poverty, that they stuck with you and they gave up all the things of the world and never said, Hail Caesar. I'd like to pray for all that have been going the wrong path, that you would have mercy on their souls, dear Lord. You'd forgive them and show them it's not religion, it's you. You're knocking on their hearts, and all they need to do is surrender. If you would like to surrender to Jesus while everybody else is praying and has their head bowed, just lift up your head and hold your hand up that I could see you. I'd like to pray for you. Yes, sir. God bless you. Yes, right here in the middle, I see you. Yes, sir. Down here in the second row, I see you. Yes, right next to your friend there in the plaid shirt. Yes, right here. Two of you right there in the middle, one in front of the other. Yes, directly in the middle of the last row. Yes, ma'am, right here. Is there anybody else? Lord, bless these men and women. Bless them and fill them with eternal life, we pray in Jesus Christ's most precious name. Amen. Now let's move along to the next church here, to this church of Pergamos. He says in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write these things, says he, which has the sharp two-edged sword. Sword with two edges. I know your works, and I know where you live, even where Satan's seat is. And you hold fast my name, and has not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr. So they had martyrs of the Christian community in this town, who was slain among you. Now underline this, where Satan dwells. And underline earlier, you live where Satan's seat is. They lived in a hellhole. And in your travels, maybe many of you have been in hellholes around the world. But maybe some of you grew up in hellholes. Maybe some of you even live in hellholes. And it's just miserable where you are. God knows it. He knows your address. He sees you. He knows your works. He knows what you're trying to accomplish. But look at verse 14. I see all of that. And I see the surroundings you're in, the ghetto you're in. But I have a few things against you. I have just a few things. Because you have there, inside the church, them that hold the doctrine of Balaam and taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So here's their sin, Christian sin. Christians are so weak, they're not studying the Bible, they're letting false people come in, and they've done something. Number one, the doctrine of Balaam, so you want to know what that is. So you can go to Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24, and 25, and you'll find the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak, who wanted to curse the Jews, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. God said, go, Balaam, and you will not curse these people. Because Balak knew that Balaam was a prophet, and he looked over the horizon, and here came all these thousands and thousands of Jews coming across the desert. And he called for the prophet and he said, look at those people. They're coming to take over our land. Go and curse them. So Balaam went to God and he said, the king Balak has asked me to curse these people. What say you? And so God answers back and says, you don't curse them. In fact, I'm going to bless those people. So he went back to the king and he said, I can't curse them because God says he's going to bless them. And the king says, I'll make you really rich and powerful if you'll curse him. Balaam goes back to God and says, hey, how about, and God already knows that this guy's got a bad heart. Money will motivate him. And so God says no. So Balaam gets on a donkey, and he's going to go and do his own strong will. And God sends an angel down from heaven to kill this prophet. And the donkey's going along, and Balaam's, you know, the cash register's going cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching in his mind, and he's thinking of everything that's going to get him. And this angel pulls out a sword and stands in front of him. But the man is so blinded from his greed, he doesn't see him, but the donkey sees him. And the donkey veers off to the right and goes through a vineyard, and he starts banging himself in the vineyard, and the prophet Balaam starts whipping him. And so then the angel comes over to the vineyard, and the donkey runs over to a block wall, and he crushes Balaam's foot, and Balaam just starts cursing him and hitting him with a stick. And then finally he gets on this little narrow path, and the angel's standing, there's nowhere for him to go. The donkey stops right on the spot, falls on his belly with all four legs out. Now I can see this as a cartoon picture in my mind. I don't know about you, Tony, but I see a cartoon, don't you? See the big ears sticking out and the eyeballs, and he's just freaked. Front legs out, back legs out, tail sticking straight up in the air. He's freaked, and the stupid false prophet gets off and starts to hit the donkey. And God touches the donkey so he can talk. Hey, what you doing, Willis? You know, he says, hey, yo, what are you hitting me for? And the idiot prophet doesn't realize he's got a talking donkey. He carries on a conversation with him. He says, well, you ran me into the field. You took me to the vineyard. You crushed my foot on the wall. You stop right here. I'm on an important mission. And the donkey now reasons with this idiot. Well, have I ever been known to do that before? And he said, well, now that you mention, no, you've been a pretty good donkey all these years. And there's the angel standing there. He said, well, the only reason I did all this is because that angel is waiting to kill us both. And God opened his eyes and saw that huge angel with that huge sword, and he screamed and he fell, forgive me. Wow. Could it be possible you're on your way riding your little donkey fast? Cha-ching, cha-ching's going on. You're blinded to reality that your soul is not right with God. And an angel could be waiting for you tonight on the freeway. And you just can't see it. I'll tell you what, if your Porsche starts talking to you tonight, pull over quickly and get it straight with God. You know? But could it be possible? You're going the wrong way at such a pace. You're not paying attention. I'd like us to pray one more time, because I think there are a couple of you doing that. Let us bow our heads. Lord, we come to this next church and we realize they had a sin inside of them, the stumbling block of Balaam and the cha-ching of power and money and greed and blindedness. If there are any that are listening to this message from this church, I would pray you would forgive them and just open their eyes to see Jesus hanging on the cross, that he's saying to you, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If there's any that don't know what they've been doing and they know now that they would surrender, would you have mercy on their precious eternal souls and forgive them right now? And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, is there somebody that he just spoke to about that? Would you look up and raise your hand? That you, yes, ma'am, God bless you. And yes, sir, right there in the middle. Is there anybody else? Yes, in the very last row on my right-hand side. Yes, sir, I see you right there. And this gentleman here, and this gentleman, and that lady back here, the black blouse. Anybody over here on the left? This is a serious thing, isn't it, that Jesus is talking to these churches, because he's talking to his sons and daughters. And what was the stumbling block, ladies and gentlemen? We'll finish up here. But look at the stumbling block of Pergamos. Pergamos did this sin of Balaam before the children of Israel, the stumbling block, to eat things sacrificed to idols, so gluttony, and to commit fornication. So from inside, the devil works. When he doesn't work like a roaring lion, he'll be a deceptive serpent. And some of you say, oh, I know the devil's tactics. When he's got his Orange Julius suit on and that pitchfork, I can recognize his tricks. But when he doesn't come roaring like a lion, the devil's around, he comes slithering like a snake. And he slithered into the church here. And he brought sex in. That was the stumbling block. Balak, listen, you know I'm in trouble with God, but I'll tell you how you can destroy those Jews. They got a pure blood. And if you'll bring your sexiest young girls and have them dance and then ask them to mingle for parties and dinners and come together, and when they have sex in their tents, take the idols that you people worship and lay them on the pillows. When the men are having sex with the beautiful girls, they'll look at those idols and they will commit a sin against God and he'll destroy them. Shall we pray one more time? And those of you watching on the internet can just send an email right now. Dear God, we would pray if there is anyone here that is on the verge of your angel coming because of sexual immorality, sexual impropriety, sexual perversion, sexual filthiness and lust that controls them. It's as deep as you hearing them say, Hail Caesar. And you don't want that. You want them to say, Jesus is Lord. If there are any here that will be honest before Almighty God and you would admit, God, forgive me that I have been promiscuous, I have been lustful, I have let this sin, this stumbling block of Balaam, slip into my Christian life. Please have mercy on me. And if that's you, just raise your hand up. I'm going to remember you in prayer. Yes, 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 yes. Anybody else? God, have mercy on our souls. We realize these are serious things that may be acceptable in our society, but they definitely aren't acceptable in your kingdom. And so we pray that you'll take this stumbling block of Balaam out of our lives and give us a freshness of our spirits. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. But I have a few things, he said. So you have there them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, or the clergy and the laity, and Jesus hates that. That the clergy, the bishops, the pastors, everybody's smarter and better and spiritual compared to the common day people. That is not true. Which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come unto you quickly and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I'll give to eat of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. Dear God, we lay our souls open before your altar. And we thank you that you are as freshly speaking to the church as you did years ago. We thank you, Lord, as we looked at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos. Even people in hard situations can make it with you by loving you.
Bless us with the power of your Spirit of forgiveness and bring great joy to our souls in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, they're going to lead us in worship for a go home, but I want to put some slides up on the screen for you here because this is true. This is real. He knew where they live. He knew the seat of Satan and the throne of Satan was in Pergamos. If you will take a look here, this is in the East Berlin Museum. Now, I was able to go to East Berlin in the 70s when, the Kremlin was still in charge. You can go there now. Anybody can go there. And there is a plethora of things in their museums where the communists controlled that would blow your mind to come to the Bible. This was the worship center for Pergamos, for the imperial cult, and it was called the seat or the throne of Satan. Go ahead. And here is the party and spirit and the drunken rivalry and the twisted human carnage and just the picture of orgies and the sexual sin. And there were these steps that you can obviously see there, and you'd walk up there and you'd present yourself. It's real, ladies and gentlemen. And the church lived there. And yet Satan knew, I'll just slither in, I'll get them perverted. They won't even know what happened to them. But I thank God that there's a Holy Spirit that looks down and says, Jesus has sent me to talk with you folks because he's ready to come back, and the bride must prepare herself because he's coming soon. You don't want to be caught outside. You want to be ready. He's coming soon.